Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, thankful for your mercy, thankful for the protection that you have afforded each and every one of us during this week. And we know that you are such a faithful God. Ours is the highest privilege that we are your children. What a great honor you have bestowed upon us. What a marvelous display of your goodness that earthen vessels like us could be chosen as members of your eternal kingdom. Father, our minds cannot wrap around that truth, nor can we really understand the magnitude of the grace, the love, the mercy you displayed in bringing this about. For the little we understand, we can only say, Heavenly Father, joining the elect in heaven to say, may all glory, honor, dominion, power, majesty belong to you because you deserve them. So as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, we realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving that which is spiritual, apart from God the Holy Spirit working in us. So we pray now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. He reads, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Now these three verses are the first part of the longest compound complex sentence in the Greek text of Ephesians, since it is loaded with independent clauses, subordinate clauses, and prepositional phrases. In truth, though, the long sentence goes from, in the Greek, goes from verse 3 to verse 14. In our English version, as we have it also, although some of our critical Greek texts seem to imply that the sentence ends in verse 12. I don't know, they normally don't use period and so on, they just keep writing things together. But critical tools mean they have to punctuate it and so on. So some say it should end in verse 12, that long sentence. Now even if that is the case, the sentence will still be the longest one in the book, since up to that point, the sentence consists of 162 words in the Greek, as compared to the second longest statement sentence of this book in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 12. That consists of 160 Greek words. However, if we consider that longest sentence as ending in verse 14 of the first chapter, then we have about 202 Greek words. The point is, either way we look at it, verses 3 through 14 is the longest sentence of this epistle. In this, as we're going to see, no other sentence is that long. Although it's broken up with short sentences in the English, but that's really one sentence, up to verse 14. Now, see, why is that so? Well, see, excitement often causes a person to narrate an event that causes that excitement in almost non-stop fashion. What I'm saying, have you ever got someone who is really excited? They go on and on. Whatever it is that they're excited about. So that's what we're dealing with. So the person who is excited about something that had just happened will almost talk or speak without any bracelet to say, oh, stop it. Now the fact that the apostle used a long sentence following his introduction of the epistle suggests that he was excited over the doctrine that he was about to advance in this book. His excitement should, of course, put to shame many of us Christians who are not excited in doctrine. They don't want doctrine. They just give it to me, whatever it is, application. But application without doctrine would not stand firm. Now, doctrine of the Word of God should lead to great excitement. Once a person understands a particular doctrine. Now, the Apostle Paul understood the doctrine of divine work that he espoused in this book. Remember, that's what I told you at the introduction, that chapter 1 through chapter 3 deal with nothing but the doctrine of divine work. That's all it is, the doctrine of divine work. So, as he began to write down this doctrine, he went on and on in one sentence because of his excitement over the doctrine. In fact, what he did in using this longest sentence that we're about to consider, or at least we begin to consider, is similar to his excitement in teaching the Word of God while in Troas, that he was described as going on and on and on in his teaching to the wee hours of the morning, past bedtime, of course, as we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 9. Acts chapter 20, verse 9. He reads, seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. In other words, he was so full of truth that he wants to communicate. He just went on and on and on. And this young man was sitting by a window, falling asleep, as some of you do when you think I'm going too long. And you start nodding off and on and so forth. But in this case, he says, when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Of course, if you read the whole story, he was brought back to life by God's grace as the Apostle Paul prayed for him. So the point we're stressing, though, is that the long sentence of the Apostle that goes from verse 3 to verse 14 of this first chapter of this epistle indicates that he was excited in presenting the doctrine of the divine work that he began in this long sentence. You see, it is because of his excitement that he piled upon clauses upon clauses, phrases upon phrases, in the Greek, of course, in order to convey that he was about to state a most fascinating doctrine of divine work as it pertains to believers. And I must freely confess to you too that as I began to study this passage, that I also shared in the apostles' excitement. I was bubbling on the inside with excitement that I'm not able to convey to anyone other than to say that I was excited as I began to put my mind to the subject that is before us. It is, of course, my earnest desire and wish, of course, and hope that you also should be excited as we study this book of Ephesians. In other words, as we go through the entire book. Now, the doctrine part, it can be challenging to a lot of people who don't like doctrine. And so you may have the tendency to nod. But you cannot appreciate the application unless you understand what God has done for you. So, we'll be dealing with divine work. Now, external divine works are results of the action of the three persons of the Godhead, or the three persons of the triune God. Although, in some of the works, one member of the Godhead is specifically associated with particular work. Take, for example, creation is an external work of God, so that our scripture began with the assertion of it as a work of God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It simply begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's how the way it begins. It didn't go and talk about whether God exists or not. It just begins to tell us. It's fact. God exists. So it didn't go. It just said God created. But in the New Testament time, the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, was more featured as involved in creation. The Apostle John asserted that creation was through him in John chapter 1, verse 3. Now the point I'm trying to elaborate is simply this, that external divine works are results of the action or actions of the three persons of the Godhead, or the three persons of the triune God. Although in some cases one member may be focused. So here it says, "Through him all things were made." That's him, Jesus Christ. "Without him, nothing was made that has been made." The Apostle Paul affirmed the same truth of creation by the Son in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. He reads, "For by him," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him." See, this is an important truth, though, because it helps you, of course, to know that Jesus Christ is God, because Genesis 1:1 began with what God created. And now we're seeing Jesus Christ as a focus of that creation. Now, the same truth is stated by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 reads, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe." So here we see the Father and the Son together being involved in creation, but more focus, of course, on the Son. So we see that the external work of God that has to do with creation is first focused as the total work of the three persons of the triune God. And then we find more focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now take another example. The matter of salvation. The New Testament Because salvation is also an external work of God, so to say. Now, the New Testament focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ as providing our salvation, since He died on the cross for our sins. However, the total work of salvation is accomplished by the Godhead. Now, this is evident in this long sentence that we are about to consider. Election to salvation is a work of God the Father. So that in verse 4 of Ephesians 1, we have that sentence that says, "For He chose us in Him." That's the Father. So election is addressed to the ascribed to the Father. Now election is part of salvation. Now redemption is ascribed to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle writes in the words in verse 7 of the same first chapter, we find the words, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." The security and the assurance of our salvation are ascribed to the Holy Spirit in that the apostle states in verse 13 of that first chapter, he says, "You were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." So you see, each member of the Godhead is mentioned in one way or the other to be involved with our salvation. So there is no doubt then that external divine works are collaborative acts of the Godhead, or again the three members of the Holy Trinity. So as the apostle began to write down the long sentence that we're about to consider, the Holy Spirit flooded his mind with thoughts or concepts or phrases that he repeatedly used in the long sentence. Now those of you, if you have anyone who has had the privilege to study in order to teach others under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, knows this much. Once you really sit down and begin to focus and you start studying a passage, the Holy Spirit will just keep pumping minds into your minds, thoughts, scriptures, all of them just keep coming in. Now you have to find a way to grab them together and make it so that others will understand it. So the apostle, I believe, as he began to write down this, his mind became flooded by the Holy Spirit with several concepts. Now the very first concept that the Holy Spirit brought in his mind is that of God the Father, since He is the originator of the divine work that the apostle espoused in this book. Therefore, he made about 15 references to the Father in this long sentence, using, of course, several pronouns to refer to God the Father. Once he mentioned Him once, and so on. So that's still in just that long sentence. Now, the divine work, of course, cannot be contemplated without the person of Jesus Christ. So, the apostle's mind kept running back and forth to the person of Jesus Christ, whom he described over 14 times in this long sentence, using the name Jesus Christ or several pronouns that clearly indicate that Jesus was the subject. Now the apostle realized that God's divine work is centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the apostle used such phrases as "in Christ" or "in Him" several times in this long sentence. So immediately you see the apostle is laying the groundwork to this doctrine he's about to start espousing. That you can't think about the doctrine of divine work without thinking about God the Father. You can think about it without thinking about God the Son. You can think about it without thinking about God the Holy Spirit. See, that's what makes us unique. As I keep reminding us, when we say we believe in God, the God we believe is a God who is one existing three persons. Now, that's what keeps us apart. There are people who claim to believe in one God, but it's not the same God that we believe in. Because they do not believe in the three manifested persons of the Godhead. Now that the apostle has said that, so we know that he's going to focus on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then he, of course, begins to deal with some other things, still in this long sentence. So because of the sinfulness of mankind, it is apparent that no one desires to enjoy any good thing from God. I ask you, you know, that's a no-brainer, as they say. There's no way. If you understand, there's nothing good that you and I enjoy that we desire. Not one thing. Now, I know that we have the tendency to think that, I work hard, that's why I deserve this. No, you did not deserve a thing. It's all His grace. Therefore, that we enjoy divine work is due to God's undeserved love and unlimited kindness that we describe as grace. For this reason, the Holy Spirit brought in the mind of the apostle in this longest sentence of this epistle the concept of grace. So you see, he moves from God to grace. Now that's an order to that. Because if you understand God, once you understand God, you realize you don't have a leg to stand on. See, part of the problem, we don't have this awesome fear about God. Because we don't know who He is. We talk about God, yeah. But we don't really understand what it means that He's a holy God. We don't understand what it really means that He's a righteous God. But when that grasps us, well, we see how insignificant we are. And not only that, we marvel that He should even consider us in any form of dealing with us graciously. So you cannot think about God and not think about grace. It's impossible if you really understand Him. So that's what the apostle is doing here. Because once you know who you're dealing with, then you realize how unworthy you are to stand before Him. So once we know this, we know that none of us is worthy to be before Him. So that He deals with us must be something that we cannot put in words. We try to call it a little bit grace, but it's much more than that. But for the moment, that's the way we can understand it. So the apostle goes from God to the concept of grace. Does the concept of grace then appears three times in this long sentence. In verse 6, we counter the concept of grace twice. First in the phrase when he says, of his glorious grace. And in the clause, which he has freely given. And then in verse 7, in the phrase, the riches of God's grace. Of course, we're going to look at all that in detail. We're just introducing this long sentence. When we get there, we look at what all that means. Now, we should, of course, recognize that the entire divine work described in this epistle results then from God's grace, but we are only making the point that it is because of the excitement of the apostle as he wrote divine work that in the very first longest sentence that he is concerned with the divine word, that the concept of grace is featured three times. So, what I'm saying to you is I hope you can see with the apostle what the Holy Spirit has enlightened him, that you are enlightened also to see that this holy God, this great God, that He should ever deal with you in any form or shape, that it must be because of His grace. It's a concept you cannot walk away from. It's a concept once you understand, it governs how you function and how you deal with other people. Because you know, you didn't deserve anything. So when you deal with people, you realize they don't deserve anything you're going to do for them. Whatever it is that you do. So that's the whole issue that the apostle has begun to introduce. Now it is important that we understand that. Because it is impossible, again, to understand divine work and God's grace without being thankful to God. In other words, what I'm saying is, you can't understand God, at least in the little way we can in this, as human beings, and the concept of grace, and not burst into being thankful to God. When you realize that He's done something for you that you never deserve, your first response will be to give Him thanks. Therefore, the long sentence is concerned with God's praise. You notice how the Holy Spirit is leading the apostle. Goes from God, goes to grace, and say the response, which will be what we look at praise. That this is, that praise is a concern of the apostle in this long sentence, is evident from the fact that the word praise occurred 4 times in the long sentence. Now the apostle began the long sentence with the expression in verse 1, we say, praise be to God. That's how he began. So he begins to tell us, yes, even I'm going to put on doctrine that will show you this divine work. But let me begin with thanksgiving, with praise, because I understand it. So he began with that concept in verse 1. When he says, again, praise be to God. And then he ends a long sentence in verse 14 with the phrase, to the praise of His glory. So immediately, a long sentence begins, praise, ends with praise. So we know without the shadow of doubt, He's concerned with praise as well. Therefore, there should be no doubt then that the longest sentence is concerned with the praise of God for His divine work of blessing. In effect, I'm saying that your response towards this long sentence is not only that you should pay close attention to understand the doctrines in it, but that you should praise God for His divine work of salvation. I'm saying to you that there should not be a day that goes by without you offering thanks to God for your salvation. No day. In other words, thank Him every day for the plan and the execution of that plan for your salvation. Thank the Father for originating the plan of salvation. Thank the Son for executing the plan of salvation. And thank the Holy Spirit for regenerating you. That is something you must do every day. If you haven't been doing that, beginning from today, start doing it. That's one of the things that is really the issue in this long sentence. Though there are doctrines he begins to introduce, but he's telling us your responsibility. Because that's the way he began. He didn't jump immediately into everything he wants to say. He just said, praise. In other words, he hit all of us first with our response to the divine work. And that has to be praise. Now, praise is an act that is a result of something perceived or received. So, really, the message of the Holy Spirit to you in the 3 verses that we are about to consider is that you should praise God the Father for His blessings of your election and adoption into His family. Now we're going to look at all that in detail, what election means, what adoption means. But what we're saying is, before we go into all that detail, you know the concept that you've been chosen, you've been elected. You know the concept that is something called adoption into the family of God. Whether you don't understand the whole thing or not yet, it's thanking for it. Hopefully, by God's grace, we get to where you will understand it better, if you already don't. Now, in order to obey then this message then, which is, again, the message, is that you should praise God. God the Father for His blessings of your election and adoption into His family. So all I'm saying then is, in order to obey this message, you would need to understand what are involved in praise, election, and adoption. And so, we will examine these concepts in our study. In other words, we need to understand what praise is, we need to understand what election is, and we need to understand what adoption is. And all that we're going to deal with. So be that then as it may, it is our claim though, that the concern of the longest sentence of the first chapter of Ephesians is praise that the believer should give to God the Father for His divine blessings of election and adoption. Now we say this because the apostle actually gives a title to the long sentence, this longest sentence in the Greek, which a phrase that the translators of the NIV rendered this way. That begins verse 1. It says, praise be to the God. Praise be to the God. Now the little phrase, I mean the Greek literally, this is the way it reads from the Greek. Praise the God, that's all. He didn't say praise be to, he just said praise the God. Now admittedly, the expression is similar to the typical Old Testament and Jewish style of an extended blessing, or what is called beraka. Beraka, B-E-R-A-K-A-H. Beraka. That means, blessed be God. That's how they go, blessed God who has. And they fill in the gap. So it's called beraka. Now, this expression that we have is very similar as the Greek expression is similar to that found in the Septuagint, which is of course a translation of the Old Testament into the Greek. Now the Greek expression in our passage that I just read in Ephesians 1 is similar to what is used in the Septuagint to translate a Hebrew expression that reads into the English as God is to be praised, or He is praiseworthy. Now an example of where the Hebrew expression is translated with a Greek expression similar to what the apostle used in our passage is found in the Septuagint in Psalms chapter 72 verse 18. Psalms, that's of course in the Septuagint, where we find exactly the same expression in the Septuagint because it's a Greek translation, as we find here in Ephesians 1:1, because it says, praise, 1:3, sorry, where it says, praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. And that praise be, because the word be is not really in the Greek, but that's the way it's translated. Now the apostle, though, is not so much saying that God is to be praised, as he's saying that praise is that which should characterize God. From human perspective, in other words, from where you and I
seat or stand when we look towards God. What should characterize us should be praise. That's really more so what he's talking about. It doesn't mean we don't praise God. He just said that should be a spiritual nature of us. That once we look from our perspective towards God's direction, praise should start coming out of us in whatever way we do it. But that should be what characterizes us. Now the reason for this assertion though is that we, in this passage, do not have a verb, but a Greek adjective that is used 7 times in the Greek New Testament, primarily by the Apostle Paul, who out of the 7 times, uses it 5 times. So that's why we say primarily used by him. But in all his usages, it is used in connection with God. Now that's the thing that this Greek what we're looking at. That wherever we find it, the 7 times, it has to do with God one way or the other. Now in 2 usages, the Greek word is used with a verb to convey the sense that God is to be praised by people. The apostle, Paul of course, after the indictment of those who are in depravity because they failed to worship or acknowledge the true God. Similar to what we are in this country today. Similar. Because people do not want to acknowledge God or any order he set up. Now, when I say this, I'm looking at majority now. It doesn't mean there are no few exceptions, but the majority. Because there are many things that majority of states in this country have said it's okay. It's not a matter of 9 people. It's a matter of states. Add them up. See, they're majority now. So what that means is that there is a shift from acknowledging the true God. Whether people say it or don't accept that truth, that's fact. So here, Paul, after talking about similar situation that we're facing today, used a Greek adjective with a verb to indicate that the Creator is worthy of praise. In Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Now, of course, in case you probably wonder why I say, what Paul was talking is similar to what we are in this country today. All I have to tell you, go home and read the remainder of that. In fact, read the entire 1st chapter. You know what I'm saying. But we pick it up in verse 25 because that's what contains the Greek adjective we're looking at. It says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Now, I know this is, because this is really not in my notes, but this is part of what we have to remember. When we say created things, people think about all those who make wood and worship them and bow down to them. No, it includes concepts. There are concepts man has created, so to say. And we worship them. We put them over everything. Part of this is, as much it may shock you, one of the concepts is what we call freedom. That doesn't exist in the Bible. But it's placed above every other thing. And that's part of what people are saying. It's a created thing. Read the Bible. I want to challenge you. Go and read the Bible. And come up where it tells me that freedom is an issue with mankind. Doesn't face that because we're sinful. So we have to have things to cover us from these certain things, don't we? So, created things, my point is that created things means they include concepts that man has made up and glorified
and put above everything. And once that happens, he says, then they worship it rather than the creator. And that's what one of the things that we see. He says, who is forever praised. Amen. Now, similarly, though, the apostle used the adjective with a verb to describe that God is to be praised, following his narration of his sovereign, of his sufferings, and actually appealed to God as a true witness that he was not lying in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. Second Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 31, reads, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. Now the clause, who is forever praised, in both of these passages, that is in Romans, that we read Romans 1:25 and here in 2 Corinthians 11:31, is rendered in some English version as who is blessed forever. That's the way they translate it. Who is blessed forever instead of who is praised forever. And that is, of course, by translating it as who is blessed forever, it is similar to the Hebrew beraka. Now, in the remaining occurrences of the Greek adjective, there is no verb used, so that the word actually describes God. As an adjective, the word means that God is worthy of praise, so that the Greek adjective, when used without any verb, may be translated praiseworthy. Instead of just praise, we may say praiseworthy. Now let me illustrate that this translation is viable in those passages where our Greek word is used without a verb. In Zechariah's song, when he was singing, prophesying, under the feeling of the Spirit, regarding the birth of his son, John, as we said, John the Baptist, and as he began to sing, after the period of 8 days of circumcision and so forth, here he writes, giving his name, he says in Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Reads, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. Now, since really there's no verb used in the Greek, the first expression when he says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, may be translated this way. Praiseworthy, the Lord, the God of Israel. This is how I said, praiseworthy. No verb, praiseworthy, the Lord, the God of Israel. Now this translation makes sense in that Zechariah described the Lord God of Israel as one who is praiseworthy because of his work towards his covenant people. So, I'm saying that when there is no verb used, that the Greek adjective can be translated praiseworthy. And I'm trying to show you that that's a viable option. Now, take another example. The adjective is used by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. First Peter chapter 1 verse 3. He reads, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Again here, the expression, "Praise be to the God," could be translated this way, "Praiseworthy the God." And if we do that, it makes absolutely good sense. So that we can see that yes, as an adjective without a verb, we just can translate praiseworthy. The point then is that because a Greek adjective is used without a verb in the expression, "Praise be to the God of that we find in Ephesians 1 verse 3, that the Apostle Paul was describing God as the one who is worthy of praise, and not merely telling us that we should praise God. In other words, he deserves to be praised. All we do is to recognize what is true. He deserves to be praised. Now the significance of this point though is that we are making is that God is to be recognized by the believer as the supreme being that is worthy of praise. Now if we recognize that our God is worthy of praise, then the implication is that praising God should characterize our attitude in responding to his work on our behalf. See, that's why it becomes important. In effect, we're saying that praise of God should characterize our attitudes towards God. So what I'm trying to say is that you should be a person that praises God. It should be a part of you. Now you can understand that this requirement put on us is not something impossible. Otherwise God won't put that on us. It's a requirement. See, part of the reason that we, as believers, when we don't do those things, when you say, be thankful in all conditions, in all circumstances, is because we have not been characterized. In other words, our mind hasn't focused on this fact that we should praise him all the time. So that's when you say, in all circumstances, give thanks. That's the same thing. To tell you and I, we should be characterized with praising God. That should be, as we say, his second nature. That you are geared up in such a way that whatever it is, as soon as that happens, you go into praise. It doesn't matter what it is. Good, bad, it doesn't matter. But you see, that's a difficult thing for us because we have not come to that realization. We haven't grasped that. Now, the issue then is, what then is this praise that we are to give to God who is worthy of it? What is this praise? Praise in relation to God is a word that refers to commendation, honor, and worship. That is what I say. It's a word that refers to commendation, honor, and worship. So to offer praise to God is to be involved then in several things that deal with what I've just said, commendation, honor, worship. So, for that reason, let's mention just a few of them. To praise God involves speaking of his greatness. So if you speak of his greatness, you're praising him. As we see, for example, implied in 1 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 25. First Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 25. Now, as we go to look at this passage, where we're learning about praise, one of the things that caught my attention in studying this book, which I've just begun the fifth chapter of it, but one of the things that caught my attention is in dealing with who God is, I was so amazed that I had never thought about this before. If you remove the Old Testament completely, you don't know who God is. Completely. You have no description of Him. None. Everything we know about His character is all in the Old Testament. So how Christians just don't think it's not important, it's not a part of our scripture, I don't know. But anyway, so these things keep dragging us back to what God first revealed before the cross. So 1 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 25 read, "For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods." The great thing He's done. So the speaking of the greatness of God will also encompass or will include testifying to His goodness, the goodness of His word, or the goodness in His faithfulness to His promises. So say, see how God, He promises, I believe it. Look at what He did. Now this is the praise that the psalmist mentioned in Psalms chapter 56 verse 10. Psalms chapter 56 verse 10. So here, the psalmist is talking about the word of God and His faithfulness as a subject of praise. So he says, "In God whose word I praise." You praise God's word when you talk about its effectiveness. When you try to convince people, there is power in this word. Look at what it does. It says, "In the Lord whose word I praise." Another thing though, involving praising God is singing. Singing. Now, of course, everything on this planet, especially as believers, we have to have balance. There are some who just don't want to sing, period. That's not part of praising God. You must sing. Now this singing may be by the utterance of words, as implied in Psalms 47 verse 7. Psalms 47 verse 7. See, hold on to Psalms because we're talking about praise. Psalms 47 verse 7 says, "For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to Him a psalm of praise." Now I have to admit that some of the songs that people sing today are not based on the scripture. It sounds good, but it's full of errors in many, many cases, just because it appeals to the emotion. But the psalm is a carefully crafted song directed towards God, deals with His character, deals with everything about Him. So, no doubt, singing can involve use of words, but it can also involve use of musical instruments. Of course, there are some Christians today who say, no, that's not part of worshiping God. And I don't know why they want to exclude the Old Testament as part of the scripture, because that's what it says in Psalms 144 verse 9. Psalms 144 verse 9 reads, "I will sing a new song to you." Look at how He do it. On the time strings lyre, I will make music to you. That's a musical instrument. Now, like I said, there are, you know, group of believers who say, no, we shouldn't do that. As I read in my Bible, it doesn't say we shouldn't do it. Just because it wasn't repeated in the New Testament doesn't mean we should describe what has been stated in the Old Testament. Anyway, the passage, or the passages we cited for taking singing as an act of praise, were taken directly from the Old Testament. Right? You know, some would say, well, he's just going to the Old Testament. Well, yeah, because that's the Word of God. But that does really not mean that believers of this time are not to praise God through singing. For that is expected of us as believers, as stated in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians chapter 3 verse 16 reads, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. Notice what it says, with all wisdom. Does that word sound familiar? Wisdom. Then it goes on to say, and as you sing psalms. You know we don't sing psalms in this church, for example. But there are those who do. They sing psalms. In other words, they just take the psalms and sing it. It may not appeal to your emotion. Right? That's what the word says. Sing psalms. So there are some psalms, as some group of denomination, that's what they do. Every Sunday they sing psalms. Which, again, like I say, it doesn't appeal to the emotion of all this, what they call them, I don't know what they call them, contemporary music or whatever they call them, it just doesn't beat to that tune. Because it's difficult to sing psalms and use those musical instruments in the way they do it today. I don't know. Anyway, it says, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. So you see that singing is part of that praise. You sing, you're praising God. Provided you're singing, first of all, you say, when you say with all wisdom, that means the word of God will have to be in you. You have to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Then when you sing, it means much. Without it, you're just entertaining yourself, getting high, just as people get high on whatever it is that they get high on. That's all it is. But it has no spiritual content. Still though, another thing that one can do to praise God is to continuously offer thanks to Him for what He has done and continues to do for the believer. Thanksgiving is an aspect of praise. That is the case, that thanksgiving is an aspect of praise, is evident in the assertion of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 16. And I believe it's best to take a break here, because once I get there, I run over the break time.